Well, good morning. Welcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray you'd be with us this morning and help me to share what I want to say this morning. And bless my brothers and sisters here this morning. Give us minds to understand and perceive what is your heart and your mind this morning. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was sitting with a friend not long ago at an event, and we were sitting in a circle, a group of us we were visiting, and almost out of the blue, this man asked me a question, and it really got my mind thinking, and it never really left me. So I decided, you know, I think maybe when I was asked to share a message, I thought, you know, maybe this is what I should speak on next. And it really could become a series of messages. That's up to who's ever deciding who preaches when and how. But he asked me, he said, Ron, he said, what happens when you die? What happens to you when you die? And the title of my message this morning is, I entitled it, Die Why? And the subtitle could be is, Why Do I Have to Die? And when I talk about dying, I'm talking about dying as in, I don't know, how many of you here have lost someone you love? Like, well, probably wouldn't encompass all of us, probably, but a child or a spouse or a mother or father or whatever. And sometimes those things get very close to home and very personal, depending who dies in your circle of friends, and can really, and it begs the question, why do people have to die? And oftentimes the quick answer is, well, Adam sinned in the garden, and so we're just by default all dying. And the next verse they'll use is, the last sting is death, and that's the beginning and the end of the conversation. And yeah. But sometimes way down deep in the very core, I don't know if you're like me, but down in the very deep core of your heart, you say, isn't there a better answer than that? That people have to die? There's got to be a better answer. And that's what I was in pursuit of this morning, is the better answer. And I would like to show you what I've kind of found. It is kind of the opening thoughts of what could be a much greater topic, as you probably can put together in your mind. Welcome back, Joyce, from Vietnam. I'm not sure if you're Canadian or Vietnamese, but likewise. You're a mixture now? Okay, good enough. And the hymn books are full of statements about death. And we just sang a song just before I came up here. It said, even though I pass through death's dark veil, thy rod, my rod of comfort shall not fail. The valley's shade shall not alarm. I shall not want or suffer harm. But I think if we're very honest, when we face death's door, very few of us, or when we see death creeping up on us, you need to know something about God and His will that you can actually say that out of the very core of who you are. It's easy to sing that out of a hymn book when you're healthy. It's a totally another thing to see people planning your funeral, buying funeral things, booking rooms, and still say, well, I have no problem with that, right? That is a completely another different topic. And I'm not trying to condemn the hymnal. I'm just saying there's got to be something about God that we can know that can actually be our experience. And so this morning, for a beginning, well, turn your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis is where death started. It's where life began and where death started. And I'd like to take us through a bit of Genesis and then some other places in Scripture. Genesis 2, verse 17, but of the knowledge of But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death was God's idea, okay? God was the first person to talk about death. And God said the consequence for eating of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil is that you will die. Now, I'm not sure what that would have meant to Adam, who would have never saw death or anything die in the world he lived in. And I don't know if that really resonated in his heart or not, because he was exactly like we are, and unless we can compare in our mind something, like if I say, if you walk on the top of these pews and fall and break your neck, you're going to die, in your brain you can say, yeah, I've seen dead people, I don't want to be like them, so I'm not going to dance on the tops of the pews, right? You make a connection in your mind, whereas Adam couldn't do that. He lived in a world of no death. So I'm not sure what that meant to him. But we know that it must have been to the point that when they actually ate the fruit, Adam did not do it because he was deceived. He did it against his own will. Adam was not deceived. He made a conscious choice. But death was God's idea. And, we go to Genesis 3 now. The point I would like to make is that when God told Adam that he was going to die, that was actually a statement of mercy from God. Do you understand that? That was probably the first word of pardon that ever came out of God's mouth. And we want to discover why. Death, I would say to you this morning, and we want to discover that this morning. This morning, death is a gift from God equal to Jesus Christ coming to save us. Okay? Death is actually a gift to us from God. And we want to discover why that is. It is a curse. Yes, it is. Death is a curse, but it is also a gift. Because the curse is not everlasting. The curse does not go on forever. The curse is only in time, and then after death, the curse is lifted. Until, if we study this thing through to the great white throne judgment, there is a death of souls when Satan throws all the works of darkness into hell. God will then bring those people that have died in their sins and are not saved. God will put them in hell. And there is this, it's called the second death in the Bible. And those people will be cursed. Their souls will be cursed eternally. But in life, for those of us who want to serve God, death is a blessing. It's a gift from God. Now let's just kind of go down that train of thought. Hopefully you can stay with me on that now. Not sure how much I should read. This is a fairly common passage, but let's verse chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Wise is applied knowledge. Okay. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So we have husband and wife munching on the fruit under the tree, thinking they're doing the right thing because they're going to now be wise. And Satan didn't lie to them, actually. They actually did become wise, and they did. God says in verse 22 of the same chapter, and the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. God acknowledged that what Satan said was true. And we today have the knowledge of good and evil because of that act. Okay? And the eyes of them both, verse 7, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, I'd like to talk to you, talk about this word naked for a bit here. Oftentimes, when we read this verse, we somewhat assume that Adam and Eve, for the first time in their lives, consciously were aware of the fact that they didn't have any clothes on. That I don't believe is truth. Okay? Married couples have no real concern about the fact of their own nakedness. That is also a fact. And couples who do actually are in bondage. That's actually a bondage that Christ can set you free from. But the nakedness that nakedness is not talking about the fact that they didn't have clothes. And I would like to come with me to 2 Corinthians, and it elaborates on that a little more. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. For we know that our earthly house, let's start in verse 1 instead. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. What is that? He's talking about the body you live in now. This earthly tabernacle, that's this guy right here and whatever you can touch. Your earthly tabernacle is you. Okay? It's someday going to be dissolved. A building of God, a house not made with hands. Oh, did I get ahead of myself? Yeah. I got a little backwards here. Let's just jump to verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. There's your word naked again. Okay? For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality shall be swallowed up of life. Okay, let's go back through this one a little bit slower. For we, verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. What is that verse saying? It is a wrong concept, okay, to desire to somehow modify or get out of this body, okay? That is not a Christian or a, how would I say this nicely, or... In our fallen world, there's a lot of people that do spend a lot of time trying to make this body work, okay? That is not the heart of the Christian. The heart of the Christian, or the biblical concept of Scripture, is to get out of this body and into our glorious body, which is given to us by God, okay? The Bible talks about the resurrection. It will be a celestial body. And that's what we groan for here on this earth, is to be out of the flesh, away from this sin nature, and move our spirit, which Christ shed his blood for. Jesus didn't shed his blood for this body. He shed his blood to redeem your soul, your spirit that's in your body. Redeem that so that in the resurrection you can be raised up, transformed into a celestial body, and go live with God, okay? That is why Jesus came. He didn't come to get this body in shape. This body can never get in shape with God because it's fallen. And we can look at that a bit back with Adam and Eve. So, but it says here in verse 6, if so being that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. The fact is, we don't want to be resurrected only as a spirit, or we will be naked. We want a body to put the Spirit in. For that, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed to get out of this one, but clothed upon that mortality should be swallowed up of life. So the burden of our hearts, as we understand God, is to get out of this body, to get into the other body, which is... Now, let's go back to Genesis, okay? Their eyes were opened, and they found out they were naked. What happened? They realized that their sin, now their spirit life, no longer fit into their fallen life. And the reason that they made clothes was to somehow cover up what could no longer contain what God needed. And you can see that God comes walking in the garden. Where does he come walking in the garden here? Oh, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Even with their clothes on, they still hid from God. So if the clothes were the solution, they wouldn't have had to hide from God. They could have said, we got clothes on, Lord. Here we are. What do you want to tell us today? It didn't work. And so their problem was, and our problem remains if you're outside of Christ, is that you need that reconciliation with Christ, our God, through the atonement of Christ. That's what fixes that problem. But we're talking about death this morning. We're going to keep our topic just straight on dying, and we'll expand it out if we decide to do that. So, that's what sin did. And verse 9, and the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Silly question for the Lord to ask Adam. Have you ever thought of that? You know, God's a good God. In our utter foolishness, he'll actually play our game. God is in the garden. He knows all things. He knew where Adam was. He didn't just take the leaves and pull them apart and say, I see you in there. Think about what God is saying. God's standing in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? He's giving Adam the opportunity to what? Same thing that this Gehazi chose not to do. He's given Adam the opportunity to come forward and acknowledge his sin, but he chose not to. And God does that. That's why the Holy Spirit is in the land today. It's to give us that opportunity to repent. But God is telling Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. Adam acknowledged that he's still naked with clothes on. He just got done making himself clothes. He's hiding from God, and he said, I'm still naked before the Lord. Adam understands. Here I am with my fig leaves on, and I'm naked before you, Lord. But his problem was that he said, the woman that you gave me, that's actually why I'm naked. And God says to the woman, in verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, well, it's actually the serpent that you made. That's why I'm naked. Right? That's what they're doing here. And the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said this, and now you notice this. God did not ask the serpent, why did you do that? Right? God just told the serpent, because you have done that, thou art cursed above all cattle. He didn't ask the serpent, why did you talk to Eve like that? And the serpent could have said, well, the devil made me do it. God knew it. And he cursed. And you notice he didn't curse the devil. The devil was the man behind the plan, and God totally didn't even address the devil. Because Satan was already cursed. Okay? Satan is cursed different than man is. Satan cannot repent. Satan is doomed already. His lot in life is done. There's no hope for Satan. Okay? God has left no pardon for the devil. So there's no room here for Satan to make excuses why he's doing what he's doing. Satan knows why he's doing what he's doing, and it's anti-God. So that's why he God never addressed the devil because the devil, it was all done with him already. But notice here what God starts cursing. God starts cursing the flesh. He cursed the created things. He cursed the snake. And he said, upon thy belly, thou shalt go, and dust shall be all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that is somewhat of a prophetic verse, and I agree with that. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I'd just like to make one point here. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Zero multiplied by how much is what? It's nothing, right? It's interesting to notice that even in the Garden of Eden, childbirth was never a painless thing. Because you cannot multiply zero into something, okay? And this is a minor point, but just a passing thought. There is a doctrine that floats through the land about this thing about the fallen nature and being restored back, and this whole thing of, I'm not sure how to talk about this in a church full of children, but if you follow my thought, there is a doctrine that says, you know, if you can somehow restore yourself prior to childbirth, you can actually deliver children painless. And there is a doctrine. There's books out there like that. I read one time. Not sure who wrote it. But that is actually a false doctrine if you look at the scripture, because it's multiplied. You can't multiply zero into anything. Okay? So it's just a passing thought. But anyway, that's not our message this morning. But notice here, he cursed the woman's flesh. He cursed the womb. Okay? And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, thou hast eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt thou bring forth, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. What God cursed in Adam was his glory. When God made Adam, he brought him forth and he asked him to name the animals. He made him the absolute authority on earth over the whole creation. And because Adam sinned, he gave his authority away. And now mankind is now a servant of the soil. And we are still today servants of everything we own. Because unless we tend it, unless we make it happen, nothing will happen. Prior to the fall, everything happened. And you say, well, didn't God say to Adam, tend the garden? I would submit to you, how do you go tend a garden with no flaws, no weeds, nothing wrong? There was no rotten fruit. There was no decay. There was nothing to. There was basically a utopian world to be ruler over. God cursed Adam's glory and his authority. And you can read about that some more in the temptation of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, he took that glory back. And now that is now with Christ. But that's not our topic either. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because he was the mother of all living. And then Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Now listen to what God says here in verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now let us put forth. Now lest he put forth his hand. Man has a problem with sticking his hand out and eating off trees he's not supposed to, right? They just ate from the knowledge of tree. And God says, unless he sticks his hand out again and eats of the tree of life, and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Notice that. God's saying if they eat of the tree of life, they're going to live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove him, the man, out and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of tree of life. Gary read a, I was going to mention that. Gary read a verse in Revelation this morning. It talks about the tree of life in heaven. This tree of life resurfaces when we get to glory. There is a tree of life that we can eat of when we get to heaven, and we will live forever. Adam and Eve were created to live forever. They were not created to die. We, if we would have never sinned as a race, we would live forever. Death is a curse, but it is also a gift. Because of the thing that God did not curse, and that was our spirits. See, God cursed all of the created things. He cursed the man, he cursed the woman, but he didn't curse her soul, he didn't curse man's soul. But, and why was that necessary? And it's because in verse, the answer is in verse 8. All of us, if we couldn't die, if we couldn't die this morning, all of us would forever be crawling around under trees, hiding from God. Because this sin would perpetually and eternally plague us as a nation. This world by now would be crowded. Think about it, there's 6 billion people here now. If nobody would have died since Adam, this world would be stuffed full of people. And everybody would be hiding from God. Why? Because there'd be no remedy to get us from that curse back to our right standing with God. So God dreamed up the idea, or had the idea, of death. And he told Adam in verse 19, he said, "And in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, from out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." That was God's remedy to free us and bring us back in a right relationship with God. So death is a gift. And the reason it's a gift is it sets you free from the curse that God had to put on for the disobedience. Do you follow me? Some of you are looking at me really hard, and I'm not sure if that's because there's something behind me or you're thinking. And either way is okay. I just want to make sure you're along. But it still leaves some unanswered questions. Two facts remain. His man was not created to wear clothes, and he was not created to die. And I think that is why we struggle with those two topics as a nation, because they are only there because of our sin and our fallen nature. Okay? But God, clothes are only a substitute program because of all the other problems we face in this world. But that wasn't God's heart. But man decided he wanted it that way. So God let us have it that way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I'd like to look at that verse about our last enemy being death. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. But every man, well, let's start in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. This is talking about, it's not just Revelations that talks about the rapture and the second coming of Christ with his saints. This verse is referring to that. But then verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that Christ is going to conquer for us is death. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When Jesus reigns supremely in heaven and his kingdom is fully established, there will be no more death in Christ's kingdom. Amen? You will never die again. After the mercy of God, and you can leave this mortal body behind and move into the resurrected life with Christ, you'll never die again if you die in Christ. And this is why. Because Jesus is going to reign sovereignly and eternally, and there will be no Satan where Jesus reigns. Okay? He'll be burning in hell. That's what the Bible says when this comes. And so we can eat of the tree of life. And I didn't want to talk about heaven this morning, but it's kind of hard not to talk about death and other things just kind of come in. But yeah. But that's our last enemy, and it's our enemy at the point that we are called to leave this earth. That's the last enemy we must fight as an individual. Except if you're living when the Lord returns, then you're going to not die and you're just going to meet the Lord there. So I guess, but we don't, that's another topic too, when the Lord will come back. But we may as well all plan on dying, and then if we find out otherwise, that's good. Okay? So when we face death, that's our last enemy. And I think it's important to understand this when you walk through a funeral home or maybe if you lost a child or a spouse or close friend or somebody that's really close to you, someone you really love. And when you walk by the casket and you look, you know, you pay your last respects or whatever you want to call that, and you look at that, the difference between whether you'll become bitter and angry at God or whether your heart can say amen to what God is saying is to the degree I think you understand, or we all understand, that this is God's remedy to free us from the bondage of sin. And it's actually a gift to the saints. Death is a gift. And it will have a lot to do with how you can move on in your life. I mean, you often hear, you know, if a child dies and people will say, well, it was so premature and it seems so unjust and all those things. And I don't say that it doesn't. Out of our brains, yeah, it does seem short and wrong. Because we're used to being born young and dying old, right? That's the natural. But for God to reach down and take a child or someone that it is an act of mercy of God. It is. Because only God knows the paths and the ways of men. And we don't know what God is stopping and starting when he does what he does. But we can't understand that unless we go back to the Bible and say, okay, well, why does God do what he does? Okay? And that's what we're reading here. See, God could have cursed. We know in the second death, God can curse our spirits, and he will. There's a time where there'll be no more mercy with God, right? So God could have, at the Garden, he had cursed the whole thing right there. It's not like he couldn't have. It's that he didn't. Right? So, and that may bring other discussions into the picture, but we're just only talking about dying right now. So, let's turn in your Bibles now to Romans. There's one question, and it was a question this is kind of the question that I started with. Okay. You know, that statement I made earlier, well, Adam sinned and all those things. Well, the real question is this: why am I responsible for Adam's sin? What makes me responsible? Am I responsible for Moses' sins? Am I responsible for this Gehazi's sin that Iba read this morning? God didn't make me responsible for Gehazi's sin, did he? So why am I responsible for Adam's sin? Why didn't I get a clean start so that I could at least make the right decision? And like, we think there should be like a traffic circle, and all the people that would make right decisions should have their own merge and go back into the garden, right? That's sometimes how we think, right? Why, God, are you making me responsible for Adam and Eve's sin? Because my life sucks today because, or sometimes we say that. Sometimes we face things in life that really, really aren't nice, not good. And we say, God, why am I responsible for Adam's sin? Really? Do you have a good answer, God, for why you are making me responsible for this? And that would really come to light in people's lives that are paralyzed. Like, some of us are healthy, we run out of money sometimes, and we can't do the things we want to do. But there are people that suffer tremendously because of this. Mental handicaps, physical handicaps. I mean, I don't know if you listen to the news in about Syria right now, but there are people that are suffering beyond my ability to imagine, because of the hatred and the wickedness of men. Just being shot, families are being destroyed. There was a big flood in Haiti, or thing there, and I was watching that, and they still are living in tent villages from the earthquake. They put up these tarp things, and now this big windstorm's coming, flattening their little chintzy houses, and everything's a mess. The water's running through there. They're sitting in their tents in mud. For those people, okay, it's for those people that say, well, God, why am I responsible for Adam's sin? It's at those times in our lives that question becomes very real, right? And so we want to look at that. Why in the Old Testament, when God destroyed entire nations, sometimes we say it's unjust for God to kill all the little children and babies along with the wicked men and women. Why could God do that? Sometimes when we anoint with oil and God doesn't answer our prayers, this could also help us understand that. What's happening? Let's turn to Romans 5. The reason that we are responsible for Adam's sin, or it defaults to us, is because it's passed to us genetically. I would submit that to you this morning. If you look at what God cursed there, God cursed Adam's glory. He cursed their bodies. He cursed their flesh. But he left room for redemption for their spirits, that they could be saved. And because that cursed flesh, it is out of our cursed flesh that we produce the next generation. So they're cursed because they are part of us. And that's how the curse moves from generation to generation. Okay? Adam and Eve could not produce a pure race again, because of what God had cursed, could only multiply what that already was. And that's why the curse comes from me to my children to their children, from my grandparents to me. And Romans 5 talks about that. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man... Why am I crackling there? Am I breathing into the mic or something? No. Okay, sorry. If it's something I can do, just say something. Wherefore, as by one man, Who was the one man? That was Adam, right? Sin entered into the world. The sin was eating of the tree, okay? So, as by Adam eating of the tree, sin entered into the world. And God's statement about if you eat of the tree, you will die, came into reality, death, because they ate of the tree. Okay? And so death passed upon all men, for all that have sinned, for that all have sinned. And I used to think that this verse meant that because all of us have sinned. But I don't think anymore that's what that means. For all that have sinned means we're guilty by association. Because we're relatives of Adam, we have sinned. And I think verse 14 brings that out. For all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now here, this is an interesting verse. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Basically, the people prior to Sinai sinned in ignorance because they didn't know what God's law was. They couldn't have known. Well, take that statement in check with some things that are in the Old Testament, but for the most part, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It didn't matter whether they knew or didn't know, death still reigned. So everybody from Adam to Moses died, whether they sinned or not. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And I think this verse is re-saying what the other two verses are saying, and that is Adam willfully went against what he knew about God. Right? Bible says Adam was not deceived. He willfully sinned against God, and he knew what he was doing all the time. Okay? And it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who did not sin like Adam sinned against God. Therefore, death reigns even over the innocent. Who is a figure of him that is to come? And that's Jesus. And this chapter goes into that comparison then. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So that sin nature, if you want to call it the sin nature, is passed to us genetically because of the curse that God put on Adam and Eve's flesh. And that is why God can destroy people in places that we would think are innocent. Okay? Let's take Jericho, for instance. You know what the story of Jericho? Walls fell down and everybody died. Men, women, children, babies, everybody died. And in our logical mind, we would say, well, yeah, okay. Kill off the priests of the false gods. Yeah, that would be a good idea. And also kill off all the people that were influential for sinning in the land. I have no problem with killing them off. All the prostitutes like Rahab, well, kill them off, you know, because they're sinning already. And that's how our minds work. We say, well, in Syria, you know, kill off the dictator and the militia's army, that they deserve to die because they're bad. But don't kill the innocent people that had nothing to do with this. Has your mind never worked that way? Mine does all the time. You know, drunk driver hits a car, a happy family driving on, drunk hits them head on, and everybody dies but the drunk. You say, well, God, stop and think about this for a little bit. I mean, at least kill the drunk too. I mean, if you want to kill the family, I'll submit that, but at least let the guilty guy pay. And that's how our hearts can go there sometimes. It's not a very godly thought, but it's a thought that comes through our minds. But the thing is, none of us have the right to live anyway because of our inheritance. We are under the curse. Our flesh is under the curse. We are all subject to death. And when it happens, it's of no consequence. It's all the same thing. God can give you pardon to live a long life or a short life. But we're all cursed to the same end. And that's why it's called the Day of Grace. Today, if you accept the atonement, you can turn your story another way of your life when you get into eternity. But all of us are cursed. And so those children that die innocently, they are also under this curse, even though they're cute and cuddly. And I'd adopt a whole bunch of them. But that's not easy to do. But they're all under the curse. And it's passed to them genetically the same way as it is to us. That's sin nature. So death is a gift. I'd like to go back to 2 Corinthians here, if I could find it. I'd like to end here with, where did I write that down? 2 Corinthians. The next topic I would like to address, this was kind of a first step, and it might make more sense if we study on here. But there's two teachings in the world, in the Christian church. One is that when you die, you get buried in the grave, and it's called soul sleep. And basically, that teaching is that you are buried in the ground, and your body and your soul stay in the grave. And at the resurrection, at the trumpet, then our bodies are raised and our spirits are raised. And the other teaching is that when you die, your spirit goes to paradise and you live with God in paradise. We sometimes call it heaven, but it really should be called paradise, I think. But anyway, your soul goes to be with the Lord, and there is somewhat of a mini judgment in your death. Those who die lost would go to Hades, and those that die saved or would go to paradise. And then in the last days, the judgment will be another great white throne judgment, and where God is going to judge the nations. And so that was kind of the second topic I thought I'd add on the back, but you can decide whether you... But in 2 Corinthians 5, I'd like to stop here with this encouragement. I'm going to read again what I read. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality should be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. God is behind that. Who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. This desire to leave this body and go be with the Lord is not something that we produce of ourselves. It's the Spirit of Christ in us that makes us want to get out of this sin and out of this depravity. It's not a spirit in us that says, well, I'm just sick of this life. I just wish I could just get out of here and go live in some supernatural world away from my problems. We all feel that way too sometimes, depending how bad our day is getting. But it's that spirit in us, that spirit of Christ. It says, the selfsame thing is God who has given us the earnest of the Spirit. God gives us the desire to leave it all behind by His Spirit. Wherefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in this body, so while we are living in this guy or lady, I lost my place, we are absent from the Lord. We are sneaking around in the garden, hiding behind trees, just like Adam was. We see through a glass darkly, right? For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and will rather be absent from the body than present with the Lord. So that's why it's a gift. You can get out of this body someday and go be in the Lord in your new body and stand in the presence of God and rejoice there. Because God didn't curse your spirit, he cursed the flesh. And he's going to do away with the flesh. He's going to give you a new body. And that whole desire, that whole soup, if you want to call all those thoughts, throw them into a soup and start, that whole driving force to spin that in your heart is the Spirit of the Lord. So I would leave that with you this morning. I don't know if you're afraid of dying, or if you have, I don't know how you feel about that. But I would challenge you to think about it. It's God's gift to you to totally redeem you from this life and this world and the depravity. It was God's way of bringing us back into reconciliation with himself. Even the atonement of Jesus on your life, the blood shed on Calvary for you, in this body, would have been insufficient to bring us into the presence of God. So, that's a topic for another time.